So you're a college student, and you're approaching your final exam from a class that you really enjoyed. You've studied endlessly. You're confident that you've mastered the material, and so you walk into the exam room feeling good. You're feeling in control. You're thinking, I got this. And then you sit down and you look at the test that the professor just handed out, and to your horror, you realize, ooh, this is not the test that I studied for. And that feeling of control that you had an instant ago is now suddenly gone. Or you are a platoon leader and you're about to launch a surprise assault on the enemy. This is a mission that has been planned to the minute detail. Your team is prepped. The attack is now underway. And yet out of nowhere, instantly you're ambushed. And it dawns on you that the enemy was prepared for this. You were just a pawn in their bigger game. You thought you were running the show, but you couldn't be more wrong about that. Well, I think that's what David must have felt a little bit like in our passage today. The passage is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want to mention, as I studied this passage, I was helped by many people, but none more than a writer by the name of Dale Ralph Davis. I want to credit him right off the bat because many of the ideas this morning are his. Just a little background from this passage. David is the king over Israel. God has promised to be with him. God has made him both prosperous and successful. He's given him victories on every side. And for the first time in history, Israel is the dominant nation. Israel is feared by all the surrounding peoples, including the notorious Philistines. And it is David who is the central figure in this new status of power. He has reached the absolute summit of his fame and glory, and that it is in this intoxication of kingly triumph, on the dangerous height of unquestioned power, that David falls. We read in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 11, that David wakes from his afternoon nap. An attractive woman catches his attention from a nearby roof, and desire overpowers him, a desire that gives birth to lust. And so he sends for her, and Bathsheba, as a result of this union, becomes pregnant. David repeatedly and unsuccessfully tries to cover up, but one thing leads to another, and in keeping with James chapter 1, which teaches us that unchecked sin always leads to more, David's desire led to sin, which now leads to death. And so with the same pen that he used to write his beloved Psalms, David pens a letter to the general of his army to have Uriah murdered in battle. Well, once Uriah is out of the way, he takes Bathsheba as his wife, who then bears him a son. It's now been a year since David's fall, a year in which Psalm 32 reveals he had been miserable. His harp is in the corner of the palace collecting dust. His soul is like a tree in the dead of winter. John Calvin said that during this year, the sparks of grace were smothered as David labored under a fatal insensibility. And from a reader's perspective, God seems absent during this time. And yet we read in the last verse of the previous chapter to our text, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now we come to our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Joey Colbert is going to read it for us.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die."
Our passage begins with these words: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." I think it would be easy for us to rush past this first line to dismiss it as introductory filler, but that would be a mistake. I think we need to linger just a minute on these opening words, because right off the bat, these words teach us of the vigilance of God's grace, a grace that pursues sinners. I would propose that without these opening words, our story would be bleak and hopeless. This first sentence dispels any notion that God is a passive onlooker. Remember, in the previous chapter, it's David who's in control, right? He's getting things done. He dominates the action from the palace roof. He sends for Bathsheba. He's the one who orders Uriah killed. He is steering the ship, or so he thinks. But when we get to our passage in chapter 12, David no longer dominates the narrative. This chapter is all about God and his grace. I say his grace because it's only by God's grace that he pursues his people, that he refuses to let his children remain comfortable in sin. We may succeed in unfaithfulness for a time, but if you are God's child, he will come after you. The most frightening thing that God can do is to say, "Have it your way," and let go. The highest price we can pay for forgetting God is that God would forget us. He will not let his children run indefinitely, and he does not let David do that here. And so these first six words should be an immense encouragement to us. The Lord sent Nathan to David. In other words, God intervenes. Well, what does Nathan do? He recounts a simple case to David. He tells a story. Remember, David is the supreme judge of the land, and this is a story that stirs his judicial juices, as it were. It's often called a parable, but we don't know if David thought so. It's likely that David thought that this was a real case. It wouldn't have been uncommon to bring these types of cases before the king. And plus, Nathan doesn't start with "once upon a time." Right? He doesn't say, "David, what I'm about to tell you is only a parable." No, he's too intelligent for that. He simply tells a story. And it is a fascinating story. In this story, we meet two players, a rich man and a poor man. The poor man has no possessions other than his family and this lamb whom he loves. The text says that this lamb is like a daughter to him. But by contrast, the rich man has more flocks and more herds than he even knows what to do with. And when a guest comes, he must be fed. But he loathes the thought of liquidating his own assets, and so he takes the poor man's lamb. Now, we're not told how he took it, whether it was by force or whether secretly during the night he stole it. We don't know. The text simply says that he took it, much like David simply took Bathsheba. In the previous passage, 2 Samuel 11, it says that David sent messengers to get her. He wanted something, and as the supreme ruler of the land, David took it. Well, as Nathan is describing this scenario, David is listening intently. And as he listens, his judging instincts flare up. He recalls God's law to Moses from Exodus 22. God had said to Moses, "Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 for the sheep." And so we have David saying, well, this man needs to pay 4 times over. He pronounces this fourfold judgment. This was the form of restitution that the law required. You might remember Zacchaeus from Luke 19 refers to it when Zacchaeus says he's going to restore fourfold those he had cheated. That's what he's referring to. And yet here, David, he takes it much further than property restitution, doesn't he? It says that he burned with anger against the man. He doesn't stop with what the law required. The payment of lambs is not sufficient for David. David's thinking, this guy needs to pay with his life. And so in verse 5, he says, "The man who did this must die." Now you might ask, why is David so riled up? Isn't the law's punishment not enough? I think that David here senses more than a property offense. He detects an attitude beneath the act. He senses a heartless cruelty in this man. He sees a man who is evil and selfish to the core. And so he judges, this is no mere theft. The man who did this deserves death. And so it is at this point that we readers of the story grasp that Nathan has David right where he wants him. And we realize that this was God's strategy all along. You see Nathan's technique. He casts his line into the lake. David takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and gets reeled right in. And Nathan causes David to flip on the floodlights onto his own soul. Now, confrontation doesn't always have to look like this. This is quite the opposite of the way John the Baptist went about it. You might remember in Mark chapter 6, John had been going head to head with Herod, and he had been rebuking him publicly in a crowd, saying, "Herod, what you're doing is not lawful." But here Nathan takes a much more subtle approach. He sits David down and says, "Let me tell you about a situation." And he lets David do all the work. He lures him into judging himself and to sealing his own death sentence. And so David so obliviously blurts out in verse 5, "The man who did this must die." Now I imagine there's a time to confront like John the Baptist, and there's a time to confront like Nathan. But here Nathan's tactic is so effective. Right? He doesn't stick a finger in David's chest. He doesn't muster some full frontal assault. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't raise his voice. He simply raises the king's blood pressure with this story. And he lets David condemn himself and pound his own gavel, as it were. You see, when sin is presented as someone else's, we're so easily shocked. We're so quickly appalled, but we're never more blind to the real character of sin than the fact that it is our sin. We can hear the echoes of Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes, "You have no excuse, you who judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you do the same things." One writer said it this way: Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David even knew that Nathan had a sword. And here we thought the serpent was crafty. Now this, brothers and sisters, is the holy craftiness of grace. A grace that is certainly amazing, as we so often sing, but it is also clever. It is also shrewd. Well, when Nathan speaks again, he's no longer talking in parables. He moves from fable to factual. And with the flush of indignation still on David's face, Nathan utters the chilling declaration, "You, O king, are the man." Well, David's eyes are now open, doubtless in horror. This is his moment when he realizes he's been ambushed, right? This is not the test that he studied for. But of course, this is infinitely worse than academic failure. The arrow of divine rebuke pierces the bullseye of his heart. The rod of God's judgment hits him right between the eyes. You can imagine the sinking feeling in David's soul at hearing these words. And yet, even in rebuke, Nathan emphasizes grace. He immediately reminds David how generous God has been to him. And here he removes himself as the narrator, and he speaks God's own words directly to David. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you all Israel and Judah." David can feel the noose tightening. Stroke by stroke, the hammer comes down, and each blow is more crushing than the one before it. Do you see what God's doing here? In his charge against David, God is showcasing his own kindness, and he does it to expose the utter absurdity of David's treachery. Infidelity against God is hideous, but it is that much more hideous against the backdrop of God's faithfulness, isn't it? It's like the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a very cyclical book. We have the repeating pattern over and over of God being faithful to his people, Israel. But they seem to have a memory of a goldfish. And as soon as they're rescued, they immediately forget what happened. And they fall back into idolatry, fall back into the hand of their enemies. And as you read that book, you think, that makes no sense. What is wrong with these people? Here, God is saying to David, "David, I loaded blessing on you. I plucked you from the shepherd's pasture. I set you on the throne when outwardly you had no business being king. I put all your enemies under your thumb. I made the other nations tremble in your shadow. I provided everything that you needed. And if that weren't enough," God says, "I would have given you abundantly more. David, you were hardly deprived. You are indeed the rich man of the story. And just like that rich man had many sheep, you had numerous wives, numerous concubines, but the man you murdered had one. David, you stole not only what wasn't yours, you took what you didn't even need simply because you were in a position of power to do so." Well, no man had ever written more honorably of God's law, and yet here the psalmist is charged with utter contempt for it. And in light of God's past mercy, Nathan's accusation achieves its intended effect. It grinds David to powder, and it sends him to his knees. Brothers and sisters, we have no context for mercy unless we first see our sin. This is why each week we confess our sins in worship somewhat early on in the service. And then after that, we spend time delighting in God's forgiveness to us. Well, here God takes that same principle and he flips it around and he asks, David, how can you sin against me when I've been so good to you? Maybe you could relate to that. Have you ever really sacrificed for someone? I mean, really bent over backwards for someone. And in return, they treated you like dirt. Any parents here? Right? It's no wonder that Nathan cries out in verse 9, why? He says, why, David, did you despise the word of the Lord? Verse 9 is interesting. In our English Bibles, David is the subject. But in literal Hebrew, those he offended are the subject. So literally, in verse 9, the Hebrew reads, Uriah the Hittite you struck down. His wife you took as your own. Him you killed with the sword. God's saying, David, you realize what you've done? You didn't just commit some private crime. You rebelled against me personally, and in so doing, you destroyed the lives of other people. Because our sin never only affects us. It always splashes on to others. Well, to sum up Nathan's message, Nathan reveals to David how mercifully God had been to him. He reveals how treacherously David, in turn, treated God. And lastly, he reveals what will happen because of this. In other words, judgment. And we see God's judgment in verse 10. God says in verse 10, David, because you did this, the sword is never going to depart from your house. He says in verse 11, your wives will be taken from you. And in verse 14, your son will die. And right here, we catch a glimpse into the moral government of God. We see the connection between the offense and the punishment. You remember Samson? Samson's great weakness was women. And of course, it was his sin with a woman that led to his betrayal and his death. Or take Lot. You remember Lot made a rather worldly choice, and it was in the world's ruin that he was overwhelmed. Or take Jacob. Jacob deceived his father and in turn was deceived by his sons. Well, here David had Uriah slain with the sword, and so God says, the sword is never going to depart from you. David robbed Uriah of his wife. God says that others are going to dishonor him in the same way. David practiced treachery and deceit, and these very things are going to be practiced now against him. And lastly, this retribution is going to be public. David had done his part secretly. God is now going to do his part openly. There would not be a man or a woman in all of Israel who would not see these judgments on David's house. And the thing is, everyone would know why. David's life after this moment would never be the same. He might as well hang around his neck a scarlet A, maybe even add an M for murder. By his sin, David had despised God's commands. And to despise God's commands is to despise God himself. And so God responds rather severely with judgment. Do you remember how angry David was with the rich man in the story? Think about this. If David, a fallible human, could be that enraged at the injustice, how much more must a holy God display his wrath? I would suggest that part of God's grace to us consists of informing us of his fury. I don't think this is something that we think about very often, but it's one of the reasons that Christians can actually take comfort on the day of judgment. We can take comfort not only because our sins are covered. That's normally what we think about, and that's certainly true. But another reason that we can take comfort on judgment day is the fact that God will bring justice to those who have made our lives miserable. Think about Christians today in Nigeria. Jihadis are wreaking havoc on Christian communities in Africa. They're torching villages. They're murdering elderly people. They're raping and mutilating women. They're kidnapping children. And yet, these people can take consolation in the fact that God will punish the wicked. So there's a sense in which God's anger is actually reassuring to us and encouraging. If God is not angry at sin, he's a God who has been declawed, which is just another way of saying that he's not God at all. This is why we sing, referring back to that hymn again, see if you can fill in the blank. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to, what? To fear. That's right. Well, mercifully, judgment is not the end of the story for David. Consider this with me. When David pronounced his sentence on the rich man, he went well beyond what the law actually required, didn't he? Remember Exodus? Exodus said, God's law said, whoever steals a sheep must pay back four times. But it doesn't say anything about death. And yet, what did David deserve? Well, you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to answer that question. Leviticus 20 says this plainly. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, he must be put to death. And so David here is willing to execute a man for property theft, and yet David, who deserved the death penalty, is spared. And here, once again, we see the grace and the mercy of God. And we ask ourselves, well, how is this fair? We find ourselves in David's shoes listening to Nathan's story. We're almost eager for justice here. We're asking, how can David get away with this? Right? But if we really think about that, we know better. We know that we'd only be condemning ourselves if we went down that road. Well, as we close, I want to explore that question for a minute. That question of how is it that God can acquit David? And I want to do that by considering three aspects of David's experience here. Number one, David's confession. Number two, his assurance. And lastly, David's substitute. Just briefly, David's confession. Look at verse 13. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Don't you find it so easy to get defensive when somebody confronts you? How quickly we excuse ourselves or try to justify what we've done. And yet here, David makes absolutely no attempt to do that. He simply acknowledges his guilt candidly and openly. And he receives Nathan's rebuke with humility and with submission. Now you notice there's no groveling here. He's not tearing his robes. There's no sackcloth and ashes. And the worst in us might grumble that David gets off so easily. Right? We want to see some wallowing. We want to see a little pleading, some agonizing. And yet, elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible records these words. Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In David's confession here, he is not interested in mere lip service. Here is a man truly broken in the depths of his spirit. Friedrich Krumacher, the German theologian, put it well. He said it this way, the fire of repentance, which had been long kindling within him, but which he had so violently suppressed, now broke forth into a clear flame. You see, to be a man after God's own heart is certainly not to be perfect. Rather, it's to be submissive to the reproving word of God, to humbly repent and seek forgiveness from the one who grants true forgiveness. David's confession could not be more genuine. His prayer could not be more honest. And the reason he prays this way is because he knows God's character. And this is his assurance. We looked at his confession. His assurance now is in the nature of God. In verse 13, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, David. You are not going to die." Now, humanly speaking, remember, there's really no reason for this statement. The law called for death. And while David was eager to execute a man for a much lesser crime, God here is willing to pardon a crime that actually merited death. David is about to meet God's wrath and yet is convinced of his mercy. He knows that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless spare him, because he doesn't just know about God, he really knows God. And in our darkest moments, mere knowledge about God is not enough. We need to know him, right? A child at night, scared in bed, is not ultimately comforted by raw facts about dad. Believe me, I know. What is the child comforted by? Dad himself, right? By dad's embrace. And so we need to remember that in Christ, God did not just give us raw facts about him. In Christ, God gave us himself. And this is who God is. Psalm 103, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." We know these things are true because he tells us they're true, but we also know that they're true because this is our experience of who God is. Brothers and sisters, is there a kinder place to fall than into the hand of God? In our most difficult times, we don't just need our best theology, although we certainly need that. We need to remember our experience of who God is, how he has dealt with us in the past. This is exactly what Abraham was wrestling with. On his journey to the mountain, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. This was the son through whom these promises were going to come. And so Abraham did not know the reason behind this command, but he did know who God was. And he knew that God was not a liar. In his experience, he knew that God was trustworthy. And so at the end of that long 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, Abraham was convinced that he was going to see a resurrection. He was certain that God was up to something good. This is who God is, and this is what he has always been like. And so aren't you glad that God isn't like us? I know I am. We come to him week after week in confession, having fallen again and again, and we know what we deserve. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We know what we deserve, and yet we also know whom it is we are asking forgiveness from. Week after week, we hear God's assurance to us. We hear Nathan's words, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Do you delight in our assurance of forgiveness? I would suggest that if our assurance of forgiveness doesn't give your soul goosebumps, that we have grown cold. Because having a God who pardons sin, who will again have compassion on us, who will tread our sins underfoot and hurl them into the depths of the sea, this should make us shudder with joy. Well, it's what David counts on here. It's what he's absolutely assured of, and it's what he delights in. So we looked at his confession. We looked at his assurance. Lastly, consider with me David's substitute. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And so God truly pardons David's guilt, yet he still inflicts punishment. Suffering the consequences of our sin does not mean that we are not forgiven, right? God truly forgives David here, and yet he doesn't let him off scot-free. He lets him feel the sting of what he did. All those Old Testament sacrifices were not lost on David. No, David knows that for his sin to be dealt with, a death must occur. And for David, God's forgiveness is both marvelous and it is costly. He himself is spared, but his child would die. Remember, David is the one under the threat of death. He pronounced judgment on himself with his own tongue, and yet Nathan here says, "You won't die, but your child will." It's as if the child is David's substitute. Now, if you here this morning, like David, have been rescued from the damnation of your own sin, you know this paradox. You know that forgiveness is both free and it is costly, because a son of David has been your substitute. And this is the glorious irony of the gospel that we see everywhere in Scripture. The guilty are pardoned while an innocent one is punished. Lawbreakers go free while a sinless one gets sentenced. Sinful people are forgiven. No, more than that. Sinful people are declared to be righteous. Who ever heard of a God who declares sinners to be righteous? And yet the gospel says that God is absolutely just and absolutely right to make that pronouncement on sinners because of the sacrifice of a sinless substitute. The answer to the problem of sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cost of his son's life, God has provided a solution which does not cause him to be unjust, nor does it cause believing sinners to be condemned. That's good news for us. And so I ask you this morning, Christian, a passage like this, which seems so heavy as we read it, does it also not give you hope? You here who are so conscious of your failures, like David, you're repentant of your sins, and yet you have no ground in yourself to receive mercy, no reason to expect God's favor. And you wonder sometimes, am I just doomed to exist perpetually under God's displeasure, right? Under God's frown? My response is this: if you have more than just a head knowledge of grace, if you're actually gripped by grace like David was, then you'll walk in hope, right? If you've experienced the kindness of Jesus, then stories of failure and repentance should stir us to worship, because this is the pattern of the Christian life. God has rescued us from darkness, and yet we repeatedly fall. And mercifully, the Holy Spirit sears our conscience and prompts us to repent, and God once again brings us into the sunlight of his forgiveness and his peace. Friends, this passage is not meant to help you excuse the guilt of your sin. Rather, it's to help you get beyond the despair of your sin, to not keep silent about it, to take it to the cross. Remember, David was miserable while he hid his sin. Psalm 32, David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." I suggest that this passage is meant to fill us with gladness as we bring our sin before God, as you look to the Son of David, who died in your place, so that you can pray along with David, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Blessed is the man, happy, joyful is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Well, Nathan's story began with a man who loved his sheep. Let me close with a similar thought. From the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Could I ask you to bow your heads and talk to God about these things? Father, we thank you for providing a way for sinners to become righteous. We ask that you would make us quick to bring our sin before you and to not keep silent. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your grace in both convicting us of our sin, but also assuring us of our forgiveness. Would you give us soft hearts and tender consciences? And Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, we do not deserve your care for us. We do not deserve the life you bought for us or the life you gave for us. We ask that you would make us people who are truly gripped by the grace you have shown to us. And we pray in your name. Amen.